If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Habakkuk chapter 3? Habakkuk 3. We've already worked together through chapters 1 and 2. Habakkuk's complaints in chapter 1 have been heard, and they have been thoroughly answered by the Lord in chapter 2. God says to Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith. And he concludes, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Instead of receiving the form of comfort and the assurance that he was looking for, Habakkuk understands that God really is raising up the Babylonians, and God really is about to unleash this violent, wicked people upon his holy city of Jerusalem, upon his people in Judah. When things aren't going well, from the time that we're children, what do we want to hear? What do our mothers tell us when we wake up and there are monsters in the closet? It'll be okay. Everything's okay. Now, sometimes, if you think about it, we don't really have the right to say that. We can't guarantee that everything will be okay, but we want to hear everything's going to be okay. It's all right. It's all right. If we're hurt, we want to be told, you'll be okay. You'll be all right. When Habakkuk brought his complaints to God, that's what he wanted to hear. Lord, he says in chapter 1, this is a violent place. All day long I look at the wickedness of the people and you don't seem to be doing something about it. I want to hear that you're going to do something about it. I want to hear it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. And God says to him, eventually it'll be all right. But first the Babylonians. I'm raising up. I'm doing something you wouldn't believe if I told you. I'm raising up the Babylonians to be my agents of justice, my agents of wrath, to punish the people of Jerusalem and Judah for their many sins. Now, this word from God has thrown Habakkuk into the midst of both a personal and a national crisis. A crisis is bigger than an emergency. We experienced an emergency at the end of October when we received a phone call saying that our daughter in Germany had been in a bicycle accident. And she was at the hospital. She had broken her ankle and her foot. They said at that time in four places, turned out to be five. And that's an emergency. It's something you need to deal with right away. And we made arrangements quickly for my wife to go over and be with Susanna and see her through her time in the hospital and her transition back to her apartment. She was in the hospital for about a week. That's an emergency. It is something that needs immediate attention, but there is a way to deal with it. You go to an emergency room because you expect to receive treatment. But a crisis is bigger than that. A crisis is an overwhelming event. When all of your typical ways of dealing with emergencies are not sufficient. A crisis is a life-dominating event. I can't deal with anything else. This is all-consuming. Whatever it is that has occurred. In Habakkuk's case, It's the revelation that the Babylonians are going to ride against his people. In your case, it might be the death of a loved one. It might be some other event that is dominating your life, and you can't think of other things right now. This is overwhelming. And a crisis is a life-changing event. It has those three characteristics: overwhelming, life-dominating, life-changing. Life will never be the same after this. Life will never be the same for Jerusalem after the Babylonians ride into town. Life will never be the same for the people of Judah. When the Babylonians knock them down, they will take the cream of the crop, they will take the best mines of the land and export them back to Babylon to learn the Babylonian ways. Families will be broken up. People will die. People will have lifelong injuries as a result of the Babylonian invasion. Lives will be disrupted. Institutions will be brought down. The city will lie in ruins. It will never be what it once was. If you read any of the professional literature on critical incidents, one of the things that you learn is that the Chinese characters for crisis, Wei Qi, are two words: danger and opportunity. Now, don't merge them. Some people merge them and think a crisis is a dangerous opportunity. That's not the point. The point is, a crisis presents you both with a danger and also with an opportunity. The danger is that in your response to the crisis, you may become angry, you may become bitter against God, who ultimately has ordained all things, and against others. And that bitterness will eat you up. The opportunity is to integrate what has happened as you arrive at a new normal. Life is changing. You don't have control over that. Our word crisis comes from the Greek word krisis. Spelled the same except with a K. The word krisis comes from the verb krino, which means to judge or decide. And the idea of crisis is that it is an event that requires decisions to be made, and those decisions determine the course of the rest of your life. Danger. Habakkuk could easily resent God. Habakkuk could be angry with God. Habakkuk could fight with God about his decision to bring the Babylonians against his people. Or opportunity. Habakkuk can recognize who God is, yield to him, and make the changes that are required. The standard counsel to anyone facing a crisis is to do what? What do you tell anyone facing a crisis? No, don't scream. What do you tell them? To pray, right? To pray. And you tell them, I will pray with you, or I will pray for you. But we all recognize that when a crisis overwhelms us, it is beyond our ability to control, it's beyond our ability to respond to in the ways that we normally do, and the only thing we can do, really, and the best thing we can do, is to pray. James put it this way in chapter 5. He says, "Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Let him pray." And how do you pray in a crisis? Habakkuk shows us how. In the first place, pray with reality and with humility. Habakkuk introduces this chapter by telling us it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. This prayer is written, but it's not a literary device. This is a real prayer. This is a genuine prayer from the heart of a deeply troubled man. Interestingly, the depth of his turmoil is left untranslated. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, Shigionoth is not a word that is familiar to us. It's not like some of the other Hebrew words, hallelujah or amen. But Shigionoth is a word that occurs, actually this word only occurs here in the Old Testament. It's a plural, the O-T-H ending tells you it's a plural. And the singular form of the word occurs, I think it's in Psalm 7. But only two places does this word in its singular and plural form appear. And therefore, it's a little difficult to really fix its meaning in a given context. The NIV has a note, textual note J, that says probably a literary or musical term. Now, there's a big difference between a literary term and a musical term. And which is it? And what does it mean? The root of Shigionoth is a verb, shaga. And in trying to track back the meaning of this term, shaga is a word that means to stagger. It's a word that means to shake. It's a word that means to be unsteady on your feet. As a man who is drunk is unsteady and may stagger, as someone who is intoxicated by love may be a bit unsteady and appear to be swept off his feet, is the way that we put it. Or somebody who may be reeling, R-E-E-L-I-N-G, from emotions. The New American Standard Bible note says that this is a highly emotional, poetic form. Now, we may not be able to exactly translate Shigionoth, but we know enough about the word to know that it addresses the issue of emotions. And Habakkuk is letting us in on the fact that this is a prayer that was prayed at a very emotional time in his life. A time when his insides are churning with conflicting emotions. Habakkuk feels indignation and disgust at the wickedness of his neighbors. He talked about that in chapter 1. He feels horror at God's intention to punish those people. He wanted him to revive them. He wanted them to change them. He wanted their condition to improve. And God says, no, I'm going to flatten them. I'm going to judge them. He has disbelief that a holy God could use such a wicked people as the Babylonians to punish the less wicked Judeans. He has doubts as to God's wisdom and justice. The tone of chapter 1 and his prayers in chapter 1 is not only questioning in the sense of Lord, what, I don't understand what you're doing. What is it that you're doing? It's more challenging. It's like, Lord, do you know what you're doing? Are you, you know, what is it? What do you think you're doing? Using Babylonians to judge the people of God? His emotions involve yielding and submission. God has told him in chapter 2, trust me. Trust me, the just, the righteous will live by his faith. He experiences acceptance. And he has a measure of hope for what lies beyond the coming devastation. No wonder he's overwhelmed. And the reality is, in every crisis, there's this incredible mix of emotions that flow uncontrollably. And Habakkuk is going through all of that, and all of that is poured out in his prayer. In Shigionoth. It's an emotional, it's a highly emotional pouring out of his heart. But I want you to notice something else. This is a written prayer. And beyond that, not so apparent in our language, but it has the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. This is not only a highly emotional outpouring of Habakkuk's heart, it is also a carefully constructed expression of his thoughts in a poem. It's a prayer that employs both the heart and the mind. And that's how all of our responses to God ought to be. That's how all of our worship ought to be. Worship is not being carried away by the emotions, divorced from the thought processes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about worship in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. And he's talking about the exercise of various extraordinary spiritual gifts, including the gift of tongues. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For I pray, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." Don't be carried away by the music of songs. Pay attention to the lyrics, because both have to work together. That's the point he's making. Yes, in my worship, I operate on the basis of the spirit within me. My spirit responds to God, but my spirit doesn't act contrary to or apart from my mind. And therefore, I can be highly emotional, but I can also be structured in my thought and tell you plainly what's on my mind and on my heart. Note also in passing that, you know, there are some people who think written prayers are of little value. That all prayers must be extemporaneous. That all prayers must be composed as you're speaking, or else it's not real. It's not genuine. And I want you to understand that Habakkuk writes a prayer that is real. He writes a prayer that is genuine. And it's no less real if we make someone else's prayer our own. The fact that someone else formed the words, if those are words that we fully agree with and that also express our own heart, it is legitimate for us to use those words, even to read those words, as our prayer to the Lord. We do that, don't we, whenever we quote the Psalms or another passage in our praying. We are using something that has been written by someone else, and we are making it our own. This is my heart. This is how I come before you, Lord. I agree with the thoughts of this prayer. And we don't need to limit that to the book of Psalms or to Scripture itself. I think, I may be wrong, you can correct me later, but I think I've heard one or two times someone in the congregation praying in a way that reminded me of the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. And it may be that they were reading that prayer as their prayer. And what I'm saying is, I think that's legitimate. If it is a genuine expression of your own heart before God. In fact, when we say amen, audibly or silently at the end of somebody's prayer, someone who has led us in prayer, that's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, what that guy prayed, I agree with. What that guy said expresses my heart as well. And that's legitimate. Pray with reality. Pray with humility. Verse 1 is an explanatory introduction. Habakkuk doesn't just launch into his prayer, but he explains to us that this is a prayer. He wants to identify what it is he's doing in this chapter. So the prayer itself actually begins in verse 2. And the significance of that is that when we put them together, when we put verse 2 up against chapter 2, verse 20, we see the connection. The prayer is Habakkuk's response to God's conclusion in verse 20, but the Lord, and we've seen that that word Lord is in small caps, you recognize that as the particular name of God, I am, the name that expresses that He is the God of all being, the God of existence, the God, the self-existent creator of all things that exist. He is the God of the covenant. This is a name He uses in connection with His covenant people. And God reminds Habakkuk not merely that God is on the throne, but that the personal being whom you know by name, I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, am on the throne. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. And verse 2 begins in a very powerful way with just the word Lord, again in small caps, Jehovah. And it's Habakkuk recognizing, yes, that's true. Yes, Lord, You are in Your holy temple. Lord, my Lord, the God who has revealed Himself as the I Am, the God who is the covenant-keeping God, You are on the throne. You are in charge. You are accomplishing Your purposes. Lord, I've heard of Your fame. I stand in awe of Your deeds, O Lord. I've heard of Your fame. The word translated fame, if you look in other translations, it may be report, it may be speech. I've heard what You said, in essence, is what He's saying. I've heard what You said, and I'm taking Your word seriously. You and I need to do that. In our Reformed and Evangelical churches, we say that we love the Word of God. You're not going to go into any biblical church and find people who say, I hate this book. I don't believe this book. This book is inconsequential. Not at all. You're going to find people who defend the inspiration of the Bible. They may not understand it fully, but you're going to find people who defend the Bible as the Word of God, people who defend the doctrine of inspiration, people who insist upon the value of the Scripture. And yet, having said that, we don't always take the Bible as seriously or as personally as we should. We kind of detach ourselves from it as if it's another textbook. And we look at it and we exegete it and we dig into the background and we say, this is what it means and this is what it says. And then we think we're done. We're not. Habakkuk did not receive the Word of God that way. Habakkuk was privileged to receive direct revelation. God told him he was raising up the Babylonians for a particular purpose. Habakkuk was not detached from the circumstances. Habakkuk could not look back at it as an historical event as we do. Habakkuk looked at it as the Babylonians are coming. And life will never be the same for me or for my people. People I love are going to suffer. People I love are going to die. Everything near and dear to me in the city of Jerusalem is going to be knocked down, burned, destroyed. And life will never be the same. The NIV says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. The word translated stand in awe is literally, I fear. Lord, I've heard your speech. I heard what you said. I fear. I'm afraid. NASB renders it simply, I fear. Spurgeon writes, it is the fear of solemn awe. It is not dread or terror, but reverence. Read it in connection with the 20th verse of the preceding chapter. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. All else was hushed, and then the solemn silence he heard, in the solemn silence he heard Jehovah's voice and trembled. It is not possible that mortal men should be thoroughly conscious of the divine presence without being filled with awe. I agree with Spurgeon, but I think there might be a touch of terror there too, to be honest with you. I think there might be a touch of terror there too. Let's not overly spiritualize the impact of the crisis that Habakkuk and the nation are facing. If you learned that sometime soon, date undisclosed, but sometime soon on a Sunday morning, when the churches gathered to worship, a terrorist was going to blow up Juanita Community Church, wouldn't you be just a little bit on edge? Wouldn't you be just a little bit concerned? Wouldn't you have some measure of anxiety, some measure of fear? And I think Habakkuk did. I think he was afraid. But that fear yielded and merged into adoration. How did that happen? How did fear, being afraid, turn into awe? Martin Lloyd-Jones asked that question. How was Habakkuk brought to such a position? It would seem that it was when he stopped thinking of his own nation or of the Babylonians and contemplated only the holiness and justice of God against the dark background of sin in the world. Our troubles can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in the light of God. So long as Habakkuk was looking at Israel and the Chaldeans, he was troubled. Now he has forgotten Israel as such, and the Chaldeans or Babylonians, and his eyes are on God. He has returned to the realm of spiritual truth, the holiness of God, sin in man and in the world, and so he is able to see things in an entirely new light. He is now concerned for the glory of God and for nothing else. Pray for God's agenda. Pray for God's will to be done, not your own. Our friend in Belarus, there's a couple of brochures from Grace to Russia out on the table there. There's a picture of Georgi on the front. There was also a picture, a more recent picture, in the material that we sent out by email. Pastor Georgi this morning is in prison. Some of you wrote to the government in Minsk in his behalf. What he's been doing is not wrong according to their own constitution. But the law doesn't always, either in Belarus or here in the United States, follow the Constitution. I said earlier that Georgi's son, Slava, who was at a fire conference some years ago, and some of you met there when he was in seminary, Slava was surprised not by Georgi's conviction for worshiping illegally. They expected that, but they expected a fine and a warning. And instead, they put him in jail. Is this a bad thing? I would think so. I think we all would think so. It's not Soviet anymore, but their prisons are not like our prisons. Our prisons I wouldn't want to be in without the ability to get out. But in their case, before Georgi could go to the prison, Slava had to get him some warm clothing and some food. Because unlike our prisons, their government doesn't provide those things. And if you don't have a family that is willing to bring you food, you exist on starvation rations. Yes, this would seem to be a bad thing. I would not wish prison in Belarus or in America on anyone. But then I would never have sent Paul to Rome in chains either. Would you? And yet that was God's plan. That was God's purpose. And through Paul's ministry in Rome, many things were accomplished. We have several letters in the New Testament that are the consequence of his being set aside and having the time to write. His being set aside and hearing the news from the churches. Those who were connected to him, the guards that watched over him, some of them were converted. And the scriptures tell us that some, even in Caesar's household, were converted, all because Paul was in jail. Pray for God's agenda, not your own. Habakkuk says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them or revive them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk does not ask God to do anything that he has never done before. He considers God's deliverances of his people in the past, and he asks him to do similar works afresh in his own day. John DeWitt notes that revival usually comes in bad times. Revival doesn't usually come when things are going well. Revival usually comes in bad times. Wrath is coming. Habakkuk prays in wrath, remember mercy. While you're pouring out your wrath, O Lord, I know that this is what you're going to do. But I plead with you, don't forget. Remember mercy. Bring an end to the outpouring of your wrath. Deliver and save your people again. Renew your works. Revive your works. Revive your people. We are Christ's workmanship, Ephesians says. We are the works of God. Revive your works again. We need to pray for our church today, for the church in America, for the church in the West. Churches are empty all over the Western nations. You go through places like Germany, and there are many, many churches, and they're huge monuments to what used to be, but is no more. Those congregations are practically nothing. We need to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray for our congregation, that God would revive his works in our midst, that God would renew our hearts, that God would give us fresh works of his grace, that we may be revitalized in our determination to love and serve him, in our zeal for his glory and for his word. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but I want to ask you right now to bow before the Lord and to pray for the people in the row in front of you. You may not know them. That's okay. You can pray rather generically. But if you know them and you know something of their needs, pray specifically. But pray for the people in this church. Pray for the people in the row in front of you. Those of you in the front row, pray for me. Those of you who are in the back row or the far back, I'll pray for you. Now let's bow together, and I'll close in just a few minutes. Pray that God would give life if we're spiritually dead. Pray that God would renew us if we're spiritually dull. Pray that God would glorify his Son in this church of which we are a part.